All right, we can bring those conversations to a close and take your seats. You can continue those conversations after the service. Okay, this morning's New Testament reading comes from John chapter 7, verse 25 through to 52. Hear now God's word. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion amongst the Greeks and teach to the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name's Sam. If we haven't met, my microphone is on and you can hear me now. It's wonderful to see you all, and it's a blessing to have all the children here with us this morning. I hope I can somehow keep your attention a little bit. Let me pray, and we'll get stuck into that passage. Heavenly Father, every revelation of the Son is precious to us. And here we stand before more revelation of Christ. Thank you for it. For all of Scripture is inspired and God-breathed, profitable for our teaching and reproof, for correction, training and righteousness. We pray you would do all of those things for us, and you would help all of us who are thirsty, and oh, we are thirsty, to come to you, Christ, to come to the Lord Jesus, and we will never thirst again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage flows from, as most Bible passages do flow from, the passage just before it, believe it or not. And so to understand the passage that we are looking at right now, we need to have some understanding and some grasp of what has just been happening. We have been in chapter 7 already last week. Darren preached. No, I nearly said David, that's all. Anyway, it's Darren. And he preached from John chapter 7, and essentially what we have in this chapter is people wrestling with what to do with Jesus. Now, just that's happening, I find encouraging myself, because that just seems to be something we have in common some 2,000 years later. People are still wrestling with what to do with Jesus. What are we to make of Jesus? That happened when Jesus was on earth. That is happening today. And I find that encouraging. We don't do that with everyone who lived 2,000 years ago. King Herod was around then, and no one's sitting there and in the darkest times in their soul going, what should I do with King Herod? He was a king. And yet we're doing that for a peasant who lived in the backwoods of Galilee, who was not a prominent figure in politics or a king of any sort. And yet today, we wonder and we almost need to reckon with who is Jesus. Napoleon Bonaparte wrestled with Jesus, and he wrote this. I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires, but on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him. The famous British author H.G. Wells said this. He said, I am a historian, I am not a believer, but I must confess that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure of all time. There has been no one who has had more songs sung to him or about him, no person who's had more books written about him, no person who's had more art created in honor of or in reference to Jesus than Jesus. And so even today, no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, we all agree, we have to do something with him. We have to do something with Jesus. And so let's see how this has played out in chapter 7 so far. The context of this whole chapter is the Jewish celebration of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It's one of the big three Jewish festivals whereby all the Jewish males were required to come to Jerusalem and celebrate a feast. And this is one of those threes. Now, what it looked like was, as Darren said last week, it was like a massive church family camp. Although it was camping. It wasn't that glamping stuff. It was camping, right? They were in tents set up, living in Jerusalem for the duration of the feast, 7 or 8 days. On the 8th day was the final day where they would offer sacrifices, more celebration, and they would pack up. And the purpose of the feast was twofold. It was to both look back and look forward. If it was to look back, they were remembering how Israel were redeemed from slavery in Egypt and walked in the wilderness on their way to the promised land that God would give them. And it's that time in the wilderness where they lived in tents, but not just that God, they remember, provided for them in the wilderness. He gave them manna as bread for them to eat. He gave them water from a rock to drink. He guided them by a cloud of light. And so throughout this festival of a week or so, they would have different ceremonies, water ceremonies and light ceremonies, to celebrate and remember all of those things. And we'll come back to some of those ceremonies a bit later. That was looking back. When it comes to looking forward, their focus was on the coming outpouring of God's Spirit. They longed for the day when God would provide for them again, like he did in those days. And that would be marked by when the Messiah would come. It was a spectacular celebration. And so first up in the story, you have Jesus' brothers who are, Jesus is not at the festival yet. And so Jesus' brothers, do you remember, were saying, you should get up there. You should go to Jerusalem. Like, this is a good opportunity for you. Now, it says at the same time that the brothers don't believe in Jesus. So this isn't like trust and belief in Jesus as it ought to be. This is just, hey, this is like brand management, right? This is good for your career. Like, go up to Jerusalem while everyone's there and it's a big festival and do some of your miracles there. This would be good for your brand. You could become bigger and more popular. And so you should go and do that. Well, Jesus doesn't play that game. And so he waits. But eventually he does go, and by the middle of the festival, it says, the feast, Jesus gets up in the temple and he begins to speak. And that's when you get all these different responses to Jesus. Some people want to kill him. Some people think he's a good man. Some people think he's leading the people astray. Some people think he has a demon. That's a variety of responses, isn't it? And so now we arrive at our passage, and we're going to break it up into three sections, okay? Each section follows a similar pattern. First, we get a verse or so saying about the context. Then the next part, Jesus says something, and then the crowd responds. That happens three times. The first time Jesus speaks, he speaks about where he is from. The second time Jesus speaks, he talks about where he is going. And the third time he speaks, he talks about who he is and who is coming after him. Those are three big questions, aren't they? Where are we from? Where are we going? Who are we? I remember Alistair Begg, the Scottish preacher, using this illustration a few times from a painting by a famous French post-impressionist painting, Paul Gauguin, something like that. Anyway, he sold a painting for $300 million. So he is famous and a good painter, obviously. His most famous painting, he inscribed these three questions on it. He said, where do we come from? What are we doing? Where are we going? I wonder how you'd answer that. Because there are different answers, right? The naturalist has an answer, the naturalist being the person who says that all there is what we can see and feel and touch, like all there is the material world. And so the answer that they have to those questions, I would submit, are quite depressing, genuinely. Where do we come from? Well, it's pure fluke. It's random. It's chance. Well, where are we going? Nowhere. No, at the end of this, there's nothing, non-existence. In fact, the whole world is headed to nothingness. Well, then what are we doing? Nothing of eternal significance, nothing of lasting value, nothing you could even say is morally good or not good, because we could have evolved in a different way that said, actually, this is good and that's bad. Could evolve different ways. Well, the invitation of Christianity is to find our answer to those questions in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he answers those very same questions. So let's have a look at the passage. The first one is, where is Jesus from? So first, the scene is set. Verse 25 says, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? So in that moment, they're not confused about what Jesus is saying. What they're confused about is that he's saying things and it's in public, right? It's open. He's speaking openly. And they're like, isn't this the guy everyone wants to kill? And they're not doing it. Like, it's kind of like, you know, I'm thinking of a Western, you know, they got the wanted posters up and it's the guy with the, you know, that's him. That's the picture of the guy. He's just walking around and the sheriffs are just hanging. There he is. And that's confusing. Like, don't we want this guy? Like, aren't we meant to arrest him? But here he is. And that's what they're doing. They're like, this is the guy that everyone wants to kill? And he's speaking out there openly and they're doing nothing? And so they come up with an option. Well, why? Well, is it that they actually believe he's the Christ now? Like, they've found something out. They actually believe he's the Christ. Well, that would answer the question, wouldn't it? They wouldn't arrest him if they had come to believe the Jewish authorities. But then they're like, do they know something? But then for the crowd, well, they're not going to buy into it because they know something themselves, it says. Verse 27, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. There was this idea, popular at the time, that when the Messiah comes, he will come with a bang. He will come kind of all of a sudden, he'll be out of nowhere and like, bam, there's the Messiah. That's not Jesus. We know where Jesus is from. Right? Chapter 6 talked about how they were like, we know his parents. Like, we know Mary and Joseph. The beginning of chapter 7, we knew about his brothers. Like, that's not how Jesus, he didn't come out of nowhere. Well, we know where he is from, they say. The irony, of course, is they don't really know where he's from. They think they do. And so they rule him, think about this, they rule him out as possibly being the Messiah based on false information. At least partial information that they think is the whole deal, which becomes false. That happens a lot. Like in our evangelism, in our sharing the gospel with people, very often that's part of the task of evangelism. Sorry, what are you rejecting Jesus for? This? No, Jesus actually preached against that. So you're rejecting Christ based on things that actually he never claimed or we don't believe. So Jesus responds to this and he says in verse 28, it says this, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, do you? Oh, so you do. You know me, you know where, you know all there is to know, do you? Ah, he says, but I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. Okay, you know where I come from, but you do not know who I come from. You know my geography, but where I come from is far more than just geography. You see, Jesus is God. He is the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God. How are you going to say, where are you from, to the omnipresent God? You can't limit it to geography. In fact, the answer to that question can't really be a place because God is everywhere. Better to ask if you want to know where Jesus is from is to ask who he is from. And he tells them who he is from. He describes him. He says, the one I am from is true. He's real. He's actual. And he says, you do not know him. He's talking about God the Father. But then Jesus compares their ignorance to his knowledge. See what he says? I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. You imagine the offense to them. I mean, you just put yourself in that scenario. They're there and they are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, right? The Feast of Booths. And what are they remembering? They're remembering their special relationship to God. They're remembering how our God loved us. He saved us. He redeemed us from slavery. He provided for us. He dwelt with us in the tabernacle. He made covenant promises with us. We are his special people. And Jesus comes and he says, you do not know him. You don't know him. Why? Why? It's this. They reject the Son. If they reject the Son, then they reject the Father because there is one God. God is one. So any attempt at all to say that you can know God apart from accepting Jesus as God is to deny that God is one. That's to pull apart the Trinity. But you can't. There is one God. You cannot say, no, we know God and we reject God at the same time. They are one. This has implications, I think, for how we think about other religions and cults. We cannot go along with the idea that we all basically have the same God. If you reject Christ, then you reject God. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, the goal in saying that is not to condemn anybody or to keep people out, because the very next thing I'd always want to say is a word of invitation. Come and know him. Come and know God, the one you presently do not know, but he can be known. You see, he came, he was sent from, and therefore he can reveal to God to us. So what's their response to that? See, we go from context, Jesus' words, then response. Verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? That's a mixed response again, isn't it? Isn't it? Some were seeking to arrest him, but they don't just fail in arresting him. I love how it's put. They don't just fail in arresting him. They fail in laying a hand on him. And then John tells us why they failed to just even lay a hand on him. He doesn't give us like practical kind of considerations. Well, he slipped away, you know, and the crowd was busy, and so they couldn't quite get to him. He snuck away, or he kind of was the first event of parkour ever, and he kind of free ran out of there, or you know, Peter created some kind of disturbance over there and a distraction, and so he got away. What does it say? Why couldn't they lay a hand on him? His hour had not yet come. You want to arrest the eternal Son of God at a time that he is not intending to be arrested? You'll sooner handcuff the sun, moon, and stars, which he created. Of course, eventually, his hour does come. John 12:23, Jesus will say, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he's speaking of his death. But that hour is not this hour. And so some want to arrest him, they can't. But others, it says, believed in him. He's done a lot of signs. Could we expect more signs than what this man has done? There's always a spectrum, isn't there, to the responses to Christ. But he demands a response. Okay, that's the first scene. Second scene is this. And we're dealing with where he is going. We've done where he's from. Where is he going? A new scene is set in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And so the people are muttering. The word can be translated as whispering. They're nervous to be heard about the, you know, especially if they're beginning to believe. They're like, man, he's done a lot of signs. I'm beginning to believe that he is the Christ. But you've got to keep that on the down low, because the Jewish authorities will cast you out of the synagogue, and really even cast you out of the people of God, like that identity. And so you've got to keep that on the down low. They're whispering. However, the Pharisees do catch wind that these murmurs, these whispers are going on. And so what do they do? At the moment, at the slightest hint that people might be coming to believe in Jesus, okay, let's arrest him right away. We must arrest him. And so they send their officers, their kind of temple police, if you like, that's what they had there, at their own disposal, and they send them to arrest Jesus. That's the context. Think of that. That's the context. Soldiers are marching. They're on their way. Officers are on their way to arrest Jesus. Jesus then said, verse 33, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. That's amazing. The soldiers are on their way. They're coming to arrest him. Jesus' first words are, I'll be with you a little longer. Not frazzled by that. And he's right. Actually, it's in about 6 months from now that Jesus will be crucified. His hour will come, but it will come at the time that he decides. And it's not right now. He says, it is a little longer. You get the tone of it, though? This seems like a heavy, deep, poignant moment. I will be with you just a little longer. Then I'm going somewhere. They want me dead. Officers are on the way. I'm going to be here just a little longer. And then I'm going to him who sent me. Him who sent me. The one you do not know. The one I came from. And you'll look for me, but you won't find me, because where he is, they can't come. And And the sense of it is, you've got to come to me now. I'm with you just a little longer. Come to me now whilst I can be found by you. Don't leave it until it is too late and you will not be able to find me. In the next chapter, we'll look at this next week in verse 21. Jesus says this. He says, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And the message is, I think for us this morning, don't play games when it comes to the matter of coming to Christ. Don't play games with that. Come while you can. Come quickly. Don't ever delay or postpone. Don't be so foolish to ever think, I'll come later. I'll do that. I'll deal with that later. I'll take him seriously later. You might find that he is not to be found by you. And the warning of next week will be, and you might die in your sins. I think it's one of the most profound messages of this story. When it comes to dealing with Christ, people fall into the trap of thinking, I will deal with Christ on my own terms. I will deal with him on my terms. We will go and arrest him. No, you won't. I will come to him when I want to. No, you won't. You won't. Not if you're coming like that. Because that's not coming the way you ought to come. And we're going to see how we ought to come to Christ, but it is not like that. And so now it's their turn to respond to Jesus saying where he's going. Verse 35 says this, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? They just totally get it, totally confused. They're trying to think only in physical, kind of practical answers to where is he going. And they're like, well, maybe it's the dispersion, like the Jewish dispersion outside of Palestine throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. Well, maybe he's going outside of all of this and he's just going to go out there and teach them. Well, fair enough. We probably wouldn't be able to find him out there. And so the second scene ends, and what's the response to Jesus now? Just total confusion, not getting it, and total unbelief. That's the second scene. Third scene. First, again, we get the context. Now we're dealing with who he is and who's coming after he leaves. Verse 37, context. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. So I think this is right now we're in the climax of the passage because I think it's set up like the climax of this feast, right? It's the last day, the great day, right? It might be the seventh or the eighth day. It's not super clear which is the great day, but it doesn't really matter because the same things have been building up to this moment either way. And let me explain some of the buildup that they would be sensing when it comes to the last day, the great day. And Jesus gets up to speak. So every day of the festival, they do the same ritual, the water ritual they would do is they would go together in kind of triumphant procession, following the priest down to the Pool of Siloam, and they would gather around the Pool of Siloam, and they would sing a bunch of songs from the Old Testament about how God promises to provide water for his people. There's plenty of passages like that. And they would celebrate that. And what they would do is they would get these golden flagons, you know, those kind of jugs, and they would get water from the Pool of Siloam and give it to the priests. And having spent time at the Pool of Siloam, then they would follow the priests again in kind of like joyful procession back up to the temple where they would gather around the altar and the priests would pour out the water at the base of the altar. And they would sing songs. They would sing from Psalm 113 to 118. Right, every single day. By the time they got to Psalm 118, all the men would grab in their right hand, they're shaking their willow and myrtle twigs, celebrating. And in their left hand, they got their citrus fruits, which is meant to symbolize the ingathering of the harvest. And the trumpets would blast, there would be great cheers of joy. And they would say together three times, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord. They did this every single day. They are celebrating both God's provision in the past, and they're longing for God to give them water, because this is a water ceremony. They're longing for the kind of water that will satisfy their souls, the kind of water that they know will come when the Messiah comes and will satisfy them forever. They did that every day. On the seventh day, the final day, when they did the ceremony, they would do the same, but they would circle the altar seven times, still singing and singing and singing. And so it's after all of this, on the last day, the great day, when all this symbolism is all in their minds about water, and the longings have been stirred up for a whole week of God providing for them the kind of water that would satisfy, the kind of water that God, only God could provide for them through the Messiah, it says Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus says, "I'm the one this whole feast is about. I am the provision of water for your thirsty soul. I am your hope of the outpouring of God's Spirit." When on Isaiah 55 verse 1, God said, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters," Jesus says, "I am those waters." The invitation is as broad as there are thirsts in the soul of a person, aren't they? If anyone is thirsty. Is anyone thirsty? Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, I'm water. I'm water." Friends, there is water for your soul. You might wonder, if you've tried enough things, if there really is water that can satisfy the human soul. Because in a sense of lostness, just looking and drinking from different fountains and longing, would something quench the kind of longings, the thirst that my soul might be satisfied? And you've tried, and you've tried, and you've tried, and you tried that relationship after that relationship, and you substituted that relationship for this relationship, or maybe just kind of giving in and just sitting on Netflix and thinking, maybe that will do it. I just got to find the right show. You know, maybe it's career and you just got, like, I just got to keep slaving away for this boss. I've got to get, got to move up the ladder. I need something to satisfy the yearnings of a human soul. But they don't. And so you wonder if there really is anything that could. C.S. Lewis, an atheist who became a Christian, wrote this. He said, "The Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger, well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire, well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing." That's so good. That's like water. That's what Jesus is saying. It's like water. It's not. It wasn't meant to satisfy your soul, but to arouse for the real thing. See, the body, the human body is designed to thirst. God made us that way. He didn't have to make us that way. Could be made a different way. We are made to thirst. And he made one way for our thirst to be quenched. Water. Water. Now that goes for every single person across the globe, in every single continent, and every human who has ever lived. We thirst and we need water to live. And so it is with the soul. Every single person on planet Earth has one. And we have a soul that thirsts, a soul that longs. And there is one place where a thirst of a soul can be quenched. And it's been provided for us. And it's Jesus Christ. That is the same whether you are rich or whether you are poor, whether you're from this country or that country, male, female, no matter what, we have a soul thirst and we have Christ to quench it. There's not that some souls can be quenched over here and some souls' thirsts are quenched over here and some for that works for them. That's just not the case. That's not the case. That's like saying when it comes to water, some people drink dirt and that's good for them. They choose that. You know, some people choose chlorine and that's fine for them. You know, some people it's just Coke, you know. I remember just thinking, you remember that ad? Hard-earned thirst needs a, you know, anyway. Let's not go there. So, this is how Christ invites everyone to come to him. This is amazing. This is amazing. This is how Christ invites us to come. This is not how most people think you come to Christ, right? Most people do think you come in kind of begrudging submission to him, or you kind of come in hopes that it'll work out well for you. He would do something for me. Or most people think maybe you come out of guilt and you just need a clean conscience. Or you're just coming out of confusion or some delusion of an experience. Or you come out of some desire because you want certainty in the world. Or you come because you have some desire for hope after death and you want to see your loved ones. Or you just desire to live a better life and to be more moral. And Jesus says, come for your soul to be satisfied forever. Come like that. That's awesome. Nothing and no one else can be, think about it, infinite joy forever. Infinite joy forever. That's what we want. Ultimate joy that lasts forever. What else is going to fit that bill? What could? Nothing. Everything else has limits. Everything else in this world is temporary. So it's a temporary joy. You'll get bored with it because it's limited. And it'll last forever. At the most it can last is the span of our lives. And then we die. And it's gone. And this is why we come to Christ. Christ is not so limited, is he? He is an infinite God. That's why theologians have used in the past the word unfathomable. And I've come to love that word lately. Unfathomable, right? What's a fathom? Fathom is a unit of measurement, isn't it? To check the depths of the ocean. Right, I think back in the old days, I'm told, never done it. They put like a heavy thing on the end of a string, mark on the string, 1 fathom, 2 fathoms. And you can just find out how many fathoms to the bottom of the ocean floor. And you can know, well, that's fathomable, right? Because the ocean floor, you can reach it. God is unfathomable. You keep plumbing it and it never reaches the bottom. That is to say, there is more of God. He is infinite. There is more, and there is more to be enjoyed. There is more to be loved. There is more to be consumed in for all of eternity. That's why eternity, like when Jesus says, eternity, you know what eternal life is? To know me. That's why it can be for eternity, because he's unfathomable. You'll never find the bottom. Ultimate joy, forever. That's why in chapter 6, Jesus said, whoever believes in me will never thirst. How can you say that? Only if you're infinite, which he is. Are you thirsty this morning? Are you thirsty? All parents know this kind of situation, and kids, you probably know this situation as well, when you're like desperately starving for food, right? And you're not really, but that's how you say it. I'm starving, right? And you're so hungry, and so, but it's still early in the morning. It's like, you can wait till lunchtime. But finally, the parent, you know, we go and we make something for lunch. Maybe you put some pies in the oven, and that beautiful smell of pie, 4 and 20 pie just floats through the house and everyone's smelling it, and it takes like 40 minutes because it's frozen, and so you're just waiting and longing, and the kind of the build up to eat that lunch is right palpable, and then finally mum or dad says, is anyone hungry? What do? Man, up and let's eat. That's how I see it ought to be. The soul of a person, the soul, particularly in this, they've had a whole week of going, oh, we want water, we want water. And they're pouring out water on collecting it and pouring it out at the altar. Want water, want water. And Jesus stand up and say, is anyone thirsty? Oh, we should run because we're thirsty. And we've tried other things. Jesus Jesus says next, he says this, whoever believes in me, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. When you come to him, he will fill you with fountains of water. Water will be flow. You have inside you then a never-ending fountain of joy, of satisfaction. It's in you because he's in you. And that just flows out of you to others as well. Verse 39 explains Jesus, and this is John the Apostle's explanation of what Jesus said. It says this, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's amazing, isn't it? Jesus said, come to me if you're thirsty. And John says, he was talking about the Holy Spirit. Again, the oneness of God. You don't know the Father because you don't know me, because we're one. Come to me, which is to come to the Spirit and to receive the Spirit, which is not yet, because Christ will have to die. He will rise again. He will ascend and the Holy Spirit will come. And when we, and because just because Jesus has physically gone does not mean you cannot enjoy the fountain that he is in your life. That's not the case. Why? Because the Spirit comes, the Spirit of Christ comes into our lives. So the final response of the crowd then, verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. There was promised a prophet back in Deuteronomy 18, and so prophet like Moses, and they're like, I think this is him. Verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. But verse 41 continues, but some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? It's like crazy irony, isn't it? Hey, it can't be him. It's meant to come from the line of David, meant to be from Bethlehem. It's one of those like situations where you're like, who's going to tell them? Yeah, he's from the line of David. He was born in Bethlehem. You're right. And he fits the bill. Verse 43, so there was division among the people over him. That's clear, isn't it? And some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. But then I read, like, no one laid hands on him, and your mind goes back to, hey, weren't there, like, officials being sent from the Pharisees and Sadducees to come and arrest him? No one laid a hand on him? Like, what happened to those guys? That's where it goes next. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? Like, you had one job, bring him to us. Here you are. He's not here. Why? Listen to their answer. Verse 46, the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. How is that an answer to that question? Isn't that amazing? They don't say, he's really quick. We just could not catch him. You know, that again, like the crowd, the festival, it just got very confusing and he slipped away. They say, why isn't he here? No one ever spoke like this man. What did he say? We got to hear what they heard. He said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. I just imagine for those officials who were sent, those officers who were sent there, they've been working in the temple, and they've been working with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and just in this religious, legalistic culture, environment. That's one way to try to quench your thirst is I'm going to do, and do all this to please God, and then he'll love me. That will not quench your soul. And they're surrounded by that. And I just wonder if they, oh, really? Because we've been in this world, we're thirsty. He says, anyone who's thirsty can come to him. We have never heard anyone speak like this. No one speaks like that. No one does. You've never heard anyone tell you, hey, if you're thirsty, come to me. Drink from me. No one speaks like Jesus. Verse 47, the Pharisees answered him, "Have you also been deceived?" Talking to them. "Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." You see what they're doing? It's classic elitism, isn't it? We authorities, we don't believe. That accursed crowd that doesn't know the law is starting to believe. Where do you want to go? Think about the irony of it, though. The irony is so thick throughout this passage. Because I think we're meant to read that and go, well, who's actually deceived? Is it the officers? No, it's not them. It's them, the ones asking. Who actually doesn't know the law? It's them. Who actually is accursed? It's them. It's the ones pointing the finger. And this is so helpful for us to know, brothers and sisters, Christians, especially if you're in uni. You're going to come across that kind of elitism. Oh, you're a Christian? Like at uni, are you a Christian? Really? You're deceived? Don't you realize that none of the professors and lecturers believe in this stuff? This creation and, you know, intelligent design and all this. No one believes in death for sin and all. None of us. Are you like those Christians? Those accursed Christians? Well, I'm so comforted by 1 Corinthians 1:26, where Paul describes the church in Corinth, and he says, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise." Be comforted. Verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone out to him before, remember Nicodemus from chapter 3, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our Lord judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Of course, there are examples of people arising from Galilee, like Jonah. So they're wrong again, and the irony is thick. But there's Nicodemus. Don't know if he's a Christian yet, born again. Jesus said, "You've got to be born again." I don't know if that's him yet. But he's obviously very uncomfortable with how things are playing out. And he asked them to just consider the most, I think, lowest bar. Shouldn't we just listen to him first before making a judgment? Shouldn't we just listen to him? And they just turn on him and say, you Galileans, you always stick together. Well, I'm sympathetic to that. When I see a Queenslander, I'm like, well, they're probably a good guy, you know. But so that's the passage. Let me close with just a few thoughts. What are we going to do with Jesus? Well, where is he from? He's from the Father. Where is he going? He's going back to the Father. Who is he? What is he doing? He is water for the soul. He's the Savior of sinners. And the reason he came was to die for sins in our place. It will be in about 6 months' time that his hour will come. He will give himself up to be arrested. He will then allow them to whip him, to pull on his beard, to mock him. He will allow them at that moment to nail him to the cross, and he will take the punishment that we and they deserve if they believe in him, for all of our sins, for those who trust in him. For the kinds of sins that we do when we go to other places for satisfaction. See, one of the things that you might find when you realize, I need to come to Christ, he can satisfy my soul. One of the things that you might feel is guilt, because you've gone after so many other things and you realize that wasn't just like other options. That was morally wrong. It was actually evil. You were despising God and choosing other things. You remember the prodigal son, and he leaves his father and goes off into a far off land and spends and squanders it all. When he comes back to his father, it's not like, yeah, I mean, I've tried that, I've tried this, and I just feel like this is going to work out better for me. He comes repenting. He comes realizing, I should never have left. I should never have left my father. He comes repenting, turning from all of that sin, and he needs his father's forgiveness. So let's just ask ourselves those questions. Where are you from? I would submit, the Bible would submit, you are made for God. You are made in his image. Where are you going? I can tell you where you're going. It is destined for man to live once and then face judgment. We will live forever, but we will live forever either in heaven or in eternal hell. So what are we to do? I think in light of that story, the story we've just looked at, the answer is to accept Jesus' invitation to drink, to come to him. Come to him and come to him while he is to be found. Whilst you might come to him, come to him. Now, I've used this illustration a couple of times, and I think fairly recently, so you're going to have to forgive me, but it was just too good for this sermon, so bear with me. It's from the Chronicles of Narnia, and it's the silver chair, and you have Jill desperate for water, seeing Aslan, the lion, next to the stream where the water is. Do you remember this? I'm going to read it again. Sorry. Not sorry. Goes like this. Jill says, oh no, sorry. Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure, says, "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it was boasting, nor as if it was sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Well, then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. "You will die of thirst, and there is no other stream. So come to him. Come to living waters." Let me pray.